Well, this morning is our third week in our series on the book of Daniel. And the title of our series is Becoming a Person of Influence. And we're going to study a story that many of you are very familiar with. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are in the furnace. This is a great story, and it's a real dramatic story. But I want to ask you a question before we begin. And the question is, what do you envision when you think about your own personal success? In other words, if you were to write and produce a Hollywood movie in which you're the star and you're a successful person, how would the storyline be? Who would you get to play your part? Who would you get to direct the film? Steven Spielberg? You know? What would it look like if you were to direct your image of what you would be if you were truly a successful person? I think it's a really important question. Because ever since Napoleon Hill wrote the book in the early decades of this century, Think and Grow Rich, we Americans have had a concept in our mind of what success would mean to us. For some of you, the concept is very well defined and you can articulate it very specifically. For others of you, it's very nebulous, but you probably have an image in mind of what you would look like if you were a successful person. What I find interesting is that success has changed as the decades have gone along. Back in the 60s and the 70s, Earl Nightingale kind of popularized this pop view of success when he recorded his record called The Strangest Secret. He owned a life insurance company, recorded this record, gave it to his life insurance agents, and then went off on a business trip. These guys listened to it, and they just knocked the cover off the ball in terms of their sales. He came back into town and he said, "What happened?" "It's your recording," they said. And he went on to make millions recording motivational cassettes. In the 70s, success became very self-absorbing. I remember reading the book by Michael Korda called Success and Power. And Michael Korda basically said, if you want to be a successful person, you've got to get all the money you can possibly get. Money is it, the key. It's number one. Then came the 80s. And I remember the day that I got from a friend an article by W. Clement Stone from the magazine called Success. And in the editorial, W. Clement Stone said the secret to his success was mental telepathy. He said, "I sit at my desk, and as I'm sitting at my desk, I visualize my customers and my clients and my prospective people that I need to sell stuff to. And as I visualize them, I have used my mental energy to say, 'Call me.' And they call me, and that's how I make my sales." That was millions of copies of that magazine got sent out. That was his philosophy, and many people picked it up. You know, in the 90s, we've mellowed out a little bit because we incorporate in our views of success family stability and things like building values into our children. But I'll guarantee you, as you sit here this morning, you've got a mental picture of what it would mean for you to be a successful person in this life. Remember, this really hit home to me back about two or three years ago. We were going to our 15th reunion at SMU. And I knew I was going to see people, my college roommates, you know, people in my fraternity, people on my dorm floor. And not one of the people I knew would say, "Gosh, I haven't done anything for 15 years. I yearn for the glory days of SMU in the 70s. You know, nobody would say that. They're going to put the best spin they possibly can on their life. And I'm thinking, what about my story? Does my life really match up to the vision of success that I had when I graduated from SMU at age 22? I don't know. Now, in this chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel contrasts two views of success. The success of King Nebuchadnezzar and the success of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'll tell you something, the success of Nebuchadnezzar is radically different than the success of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Stephen Covey, who wrote the classic book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, had a very helpful insight about success. One of the things he said is your concept of success depends upon your center. He says your center is your most deeply held value. It's your mission. It's the thing that you default to when you want to be a successful person. It's your center. When we look at Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar has one center, And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a radically different center, and it makes all the difference in the world in how you envision success. So what I want to do first is I'm going to look at Nebuchadnezzar and his center. And I want to see what that center is like. Now, I'm not going to read this entire chapter because one of the things you'll notice, it is unbelievably repetitive. In fact, the editors of the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible had a field day in this chapter. He repeats himself all the time, and there's a good reason for it. He does it because he wants to emphasize the pomp and the circumstance and the pressure of this occasion. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar epitomizes the person who pursues success before the world. And here's the key. When you and I pursue success before the world, we strive to protect ourselves and expand our power. And if you this morning are striving to be successful in the eyes of the world, you want to protect yourself and expand your power. Look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and the width was 6 cubits, and he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The statue. Here's the statue. Now he asked the question, why did he build a statue? What's the reason for it? And why a gold statue? Why did he do it? To understand that, you got to go back to chapter 2, and you got to realize that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In that dream, he saw this massive statue. The head was gold. And then looking down the body of the statue, another portion of it was silver, another portion was bronze, another portion iron, and another portion iron and clay. This dream that he had was a recurring dream, and in the dream, there's a rock that hits the feet of the statue, and as it hits the feet of the statue implodes into fine dust, and the wind carries it away, and the rock becomes huge. Well, Daniel came in, and he interpreted the dream. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, in this dream, the statue represents your kingdom. You are the head of gold. The kingdom coming after you is going to be the chest of silver. Then the next kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, is the third kingdom. And the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of iron and iron and clay. The final kingdom is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to obliterate all the rest of them and become strong and great. We know from history that these kingdoms were the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians that followed Babylon. Then came the kingdom of Greece, headed up by Alexander the Great. And then came the kingdom of Rome. And in the days of the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of God is inaugurated by Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. And the kingdom of God is in the process of growing and becoming great. And at the time that he returns, it will be the ultimate kingdom that eclipses all the other kingdoms of the world. That's the dream. Now, months later, I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar getting just kind of ticked off. The good news is, I'm the head of gold. The bad news is, I'm losing my kingdom. You know, my kingdom is not going to endure. Either during my lifetime or during the lifetime of my heirs, my kingdom is going to be taken from me. Now, if you are a powerful person, the last thing you want is to have your power taken from you. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in an effort to consolidate his power, builds a statue. That statue, though, is different from the statue in his dream. The statue in his dream was part gold. The statue on the plain of Dura is pure gold. In other words, he's saying, my kingdom won't get taken from me. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar is operating out of fear. One of the things I find that successful people do is they frequently operate out of fear of failure. I've talked to a number of different people, from the moderately successful to the monumentally successful, and a larger percentage of those people have told me, you know what my drive is? It is not the desire for success. It is the fear of failure. And what they do is they spend long hours at the office investing in their career. They become moderately successful. They raise their own standards higher, and now they become afraid of failing according to the standards that they themselves have set. It's fear of failure. Many successful people are driven by a fear of failure. That's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar is. And if you are that person today, say hi to Nebuchadnezzar, because that's exactly the way that he was wired. Now, the thing that I want you to know next is that there's a summons. He gathers all the leaders together for the dedication of this statue. Look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the rulers, all to come to the dedication of the statue. The thing that I notice first is that there are seven different officials who are listed there. They represent all of the power elite of Babylon. In other words, every representative head is going to be present for the dedication of the statue. He is covering his bases. You also discover from verse 4 that these are not people who are allied with Nebuchadnezzar. See, Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to defeat a kingdom, take the brightest and the best, train them in Babylon, and send them back out to lead. They are a mutiny waiting to happen. Different religions, different languages, different cultures. He says, I have got to unify these guys. So I'm going to do it around a common article of worship, this incredibly great statue. So the big day came. There they were on the plain of Dura, looking at the statue, looking at the platform, and then with fear, looking at a dome-shaped furnace, thinking, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into? They're about ready to get forced to do something. Can I tell you something else about successful people? Successful people, driven by fear, usually resort to force to get things done. If you know a successful person is driven by fear, I guarantee at some place in their life they are using force to get things done. Husband sometimes does that when he feels the pressure and he's driven by fear in his work. He sometimes comes home and he forces his family to be what he needs them to be. Driven by fear leads to force. See that all the time in politics, don't you? As this whole Whitewater affair has been unfolding, one of the things you see is that people driven by fear resort to force to get things done. Happens all the time. If your desire for success is driven by fear, you usually resort to force. So now comes the showdown. The herald gets up on the platform, and the herald says, hey, there's two options here, basically. Option number one is you bow down before the statue as an object of religious devotion. The band is going to play. Once they strike up the tune, you're going to bow down and worship. The other alternative is you get thrown into the fire. Now, it wasn't uncommon in a construction site to have a dome-shaped furnace because there was no stone around. And so the way they did things was they fired bricks in a furnace and they used that to construct things. In fact, archaeologists have found this platform upon which the statue was built. It's there on the plain of Dura outside of Babylon, 6 miles south. It's there. It's a platform of bricks. A dome-shaped furnace was built around that. There's a hole in the top of the furnace. There's scaffolding leading up to the hole on the dome. Not unusual to see a furnace. But what in the world is the fire doing there? The fire is a source of motivation. Either you bow or you burn. It's that simple. Without giving them a chance to think about it, the band strikes up. And instantly, these guys have got to make a decision. Do I sacrifice my religious principles and bow down before this megalomaniac who's built a statue representing himself or his kingdom? Or do I get thrown alive into the furnace? The band starts up. Everybody hits the turf. And all you can see are thousands of backs bowed toward that statue. Except for three. Because the three teens from Babylon are standing as straight and tall as if you had a flat sea and there's three transatlantic tankers on that sea. Just straight and tall. The band continues to play, and I can imagine people around them saying, what, are you crazy? Get up, bow down, come on, you're going to be killed, you're going to be burned alive. Just going to stand there. We're not bowed down. That's what caused the scandal. Because, there was a scandal because these three guys were not some insignificant people in a remote part of Babylon. These three guys are administrators of the capital city of Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar has his palace and where he has his throne. The scandal in the king's court. And so what you find in verse 8 is this. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, these Chaldeans were the old guard of the king's court, the people who hated the Jews. The Chaldeans came forward and brought certain charges against the Jews. These wise men on the platform along with Nebuchadnezzar looked out. They saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they realized these are our administrators standing up. And so it says they brought charges. In the original language, it says they ate pieces of the Jews. The imagery there is of a lion who attacks his prey, bites into the flesh, and then shakes his head, yanking the flesh off the bone. In other words, these Chaldeans with venom in their mouths viciously come to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, "These guys in your court are violating your command." Nebuchadnezzar gets thrown into a tailspin. And now they have to face the storm of his wrath. Listen to verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar in a rage and anger. And by the way, those words are not just a little bit angry, but anger spun out of control. Gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Is it true?" Now stop there for a second. Nebuchadnezzar, you see a glimmer right now of a bit of character that he has. One of the things I find about successful people is that they have a character that's brought on by pragmatism. Nebuchadnezzar shows that here. Nebuchadnezzar would not have given anybody else a second chance, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are unique. They are power players in his court. They're brilliant men. And as he talks to them, there's a mixture of anger and concern. And so he says, giving them a second chance, "Is it really true? You guys, the guys I value so much, is it really true that you guys won't bow before my statue?" Shock. A little bit of character, giving them a second chance, but it flows out of a pragmatic passion to lead. Then comes the bad news. Look at verse 15, second half of verse 15. "But if you do not worship..." Well, let me read the first half. He says, "Is it true that you don't serve the gods or worship the golden image that I set up? Now, if you're ready at this moment, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music. If you're ready to fall down and worship the statue I've made, very well. I'll let you off this time." But look at the contrast. "But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Very important comment. Nebuchadnezzar has revealed his center. Nebuchadnezzar's center is himself. It's himself. Successful people, when they're driven to success, use force. And when they use force, what you realize is that what's at the very center of their lives is their own driving passion to succeed. And nothing will stop them. That's why he says, "What God is there who will deliver you out of my hands?" He's comparing himself to God. What God is going to deliver you out of my hands? Implication? Nobody. And let's stop and apply this for a second. I think Nebuchadnezzar is like a lot of people who are pursuing success. They're driven by fear. They develop a desire to force people into submission. And that's what causes their downfall. When Stephen Covey writes his book about his center, what Covey says is your center is your basic assumption about life. Covey says that what's at the center of your life is what determines your security, your guidance, your wisdom, and your power. Some of the centers could be that you might be spouse-centered, and all of your life is revolved around pleasing your spouse. Or you could be money-centered, and your whole life is revolved around making money and spending money. You could be entertainment-centered. The thing that you want more than anything else is to be entertained, and you spend vast amounts of money on entertainment. You could be fun-centered. You know, at the core of your being, what you really want to do is have fun, and your entire life is revolved around being fun-centered. Could be that you're pleasure-centered or possession-centered or friend-centered. You could even be centered on good things like your family or your church. But here's the deal. Those things were never meant to be at the center of your life. Stephen Covey says you got to be principle-centered. Covey's wrong. God wired us and built us to be God-centered. And whenever you have an alternate center lying at the center of your life, you become like Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the problem, though. I think most Christians and many non-Christians will say, "Yeah, I'm God-centered." And by that, what they're saying, "I know I ought to be God-centered. I want to be God-centered. They're God-centered in principle, but they're not God-centered in practice. And God's desire is that we would become not only God-centered in principle, but we would also become God-centered in practice. And it takes a whale of a lot of courage to admit this fact that I got a disparity. Yes, I am God-centered in principle, but in practice, I don't reflect that at all. I tell you, I've gone through periods in my life, particularly early on in my ministry, where I was work-centered. I got out of seminary. I took on a position as the Dallas Area Director for Search Ministries, and I became work-centered in practice. You know why? I was afraid of failure. I had a position that was beyond what I really should have had at my age and my maturity level. I was afraid of failure. So I thought, I'm going to work harder than anybody else. I'm going to meet with more people than anybody else is meeting with. I'm going to do more small groups than anybody else is doing. I'm going to study harder than anybody else is studying. I'm going to learn more of the answers to the objections non-Christians have so I can answer all of them. I was work-centered out of a fear of failure, not out of a desire to serve God. Now, in principle, I was God-centered. In practice, I was work-centered. You know how you can tell your true center? Ask yourself, where do I feel the most pressure in my life? If you're spouse-centered, your mate is going to feel tremendous pressure to meet your needs. If you're kid-centered, your kids are going to feel like, I've got to be something in order for mom and dad to be proud of me. If you're work-centered, you're going to put a tremendous amount of pressure on your work in order to get your needs met for your identity. But if you're God-centered, you know where you place all the pressure? Onto God, where it was meant to be placed. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety, all your burden, all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. When you're God-centered, you take the pressure and you put it on God, and God is the one who's got the ability to handle it and sustain us. Not our jobs, not our families, not our church, but God and God alone. And when we're God-centered, we find people around us can come and help us, but we don't place the pressure on them that only God can bear. Now, I would argue that most believers go back and forth between different centers. I would say that most of us adopt one center, and then another center, and another center, and we go back and forth between them in practice. Now, I would add that Nebuchadnezzar's center was largely possession-centered. He was self-centered. And because of that, he was very vulnerable. Do you see the vulnerability in the smoking furnace? The guy's afraid. He's fearful. You see the vulnerability of Nebuchadnezzar? He's got the wrong center. Now let's contrast that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Where's their center? Right smack upon the living God. And here's the principle that's going to flow out of these verses. People who are successful in the eyes of God are people who are resolutely God-centered, and they leave the results up to Him. They're God-centered in principle and in practice, and they leave the results up to God. Let's look at three things about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Number one, they were fearless. They showed incredible courage before the king. Verse 16, they admit their guilt, and it almost looks like they're being disrespectful. They don't call him, O king. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar. It'd be a little bit like taking your son or your daughter to visit the Queen of England. And he comes up to the Queen of England and says, Yo, Beth, how's it going? You know, sounds very disrespectful. At this point in time, what they're doing is Nebuchadnezzar has placed them in a dilemma. And the dilemma is, do we serve God or do we serve man? And what they're saying is, we've already chosen the death penalty. We want you to know that we are courageously choosing God, knowing that we've already chosen the death penalty. Now, why did they do that? How could they do that? Well, these verses record that they know two things about God. Number one, they're convinced of God's power. God, they say, could take us through the flames if he wanted to. They're trusting in the power of God. However, even if God does not do that, they take courage in the presence of God. Because look what it says. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. In other words, whether he delivers us through the flames protecting us, or whether he brings us up to heaven because we die in the flames, it doesn't matter. God will be with us. God will do it. You know, I find that Christians who are courageous have a secret. And the secret is the presence of God. What they say is, there's not a thing I would do to sacrifice the presence of God. Certainly not for some dumb, lousy idol. Because whether I live or whether I die, I want God. Remind you of Paul, Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, the presence of God is it. Whether I live or whether I die, that's what I want. The second thing you discover is that they're faithful, even in the midst of death. This is an amazing statement. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This guy was hot. So he starts barking out the orders. First he says to the furnace tenders, make that furnace 7 times hotter than it is right now. Then he barks out to his military commanders, the military brass, I want you to tie up these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want you to throw them into the fire. Now, the word describing these military characters is that these were his valiant men. I mean, you want a football illustration? This is Cordell Stewart. This is Neil O'Donnell. You know, this is Troy Aikman, Emmett Smith. These are the guys that would bust the salary cap of any NFL team. These are the guys that he says, throw them into the fire. So the soldiers bind him up. They walk these guys, carry these guys up the scaffolding of the dome-shaped furnace. They prepare to drop them in, but just then the furnace tenders stoke up the fire so much the fire bursts out of the opening at the top of the dome. And these mighty men explode into flames. They fall backwards, and their charred bodies hit the floor of the plain of Dura. He has lost his greatest military warriors because of his anger. As soon as that happens, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the fire. And I think at that time, they were radically depending upon the future grace of God to sustain them, whether they live or whether they die. You hear the faithfulness? There's no, we don't deserve this. There's no anger. There's no cursing out Nebuchadnezzar. There's no, you're going to get it, Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to get you for this. They've chosen the death penalty, and faithfully, they're going to their death, anticipating meeting God. Not only are they faithful, but they're also free. They're also free. They're fearless, they're faithful, and they're free. Because Nebuchadnezzar is filled with revenge-filled satisfaction. He goes to the base of the furnace. He looks inside. He shields his face from the heat and the flame. And when he looks inside, he sees two things. Number one, he sees these guys walking around. And the word there is that they are loosed. Loosed. In other words, the idea is that the cords that bound them were the only thing that the fire touched. The fire didn't touch their clothes. The fire didn't touch their skin or their hair. The only thing the fire touched was the bounds of their cords. So they're free, walking around free inside the furnace. The other thing he sees is that there's a fourth person in there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, he looks like a son of the gods. Most scholars think that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, who was walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace. It's an example of Jesus Christ before he was born as the second person of the Trinity coming alongside these three guys in the hour of their greatest need. Two significant things come out of this. Many Christians have learned that in the worst and most terrifying dark days of their lives, God's presence has become so real, it was almost as if he was right there with them. People who are God-centered have this experience that very few people have who are not God-centered. They go through persecution, or they go through unfairness, or they go through some horrible experience, and they say, you know, as bad as it was, there was this interesting thing that happened. In the midst of all of my tears and all of my pain, God was there. And he was almost so close, I could almost feel his presence with me. In my tears and in my pain, that's how close he was. See, what we think is that pain and suffering and persecution is going to lock us up into a prison. And we won't be free. But the very reverse happens because the God of the universe comes beside us and He loves us so much and it makes His presence so real to us that we say, I am free inside. Maybe not on the outside, but inside there is a tremendous freedom of my spirit. And many of you have experienced that because you've told me that in your darkest despair, the God of the universe showed up at your side. And He loved you to a place of deep internal freedom. So Nebuchadnezzar calls him out of the furnace. And these guys, I don't know how they did it, said goodbye to this fourth person, Jesus Christ, that crawled out. And everybody gathered around and there was not a singe on their hair. Their flesh was healthy. Their clothes were immaculate. Great miracle. Let me say something about people who are God-centered. If we want true success before God, what we do is this. We say, I'm going to be God-centered in principle and in practice, and I'll leave the results up to Him. If I live, if I die, if I'm a successful on the outside, or if I'm not a success on the outside, I don't care. I'm going to leave the results up to Him. People who are God-centered, I think, are like a heat-seeking missile. I'm no expert in this, but what I'm told is that a heat-seeking missile is off course most of the time. So we become work-centered, and our whole identity is based upon the success or failure of this project. And so then we say, all right, Lord, I've been work-centered now. I want to refocus on You. I want to become God-centered again. So we come home, and something happens at home that just makes us irate. We become possession-centered because our home's got messed up. We get angry. I've been guilty of that. So we got to go, okay, Lord, I want to become God-centered again, in principle and in practice. And so we become God-centered. And then something else happens, and we're caused to go off-centered. That happens all of the time. But people who are resolutely God-centered say, I want, as a regular discipline in my life, to go back to God as my center as soon as I know that I've gone off-center. And if you do that day after day, sometimes moment after moment, day after day, month after month, week after week, you become somebody who is resolutely God-centered as the course of your life. That's where I think these guys were. And that's why I think they were successful before God. But let me warn you, making God your center will never guarantee external success. Never does. You know, there are people around the world today who are being persecuted for their faith because they are God-centered. When you look at their lives, do they look successful? No way. No way. There are other people around the world who are Christians, who are God-centered in principle and in practice, and yet the economy of the countries they're living in is so backward and so poor that they look at even the poorest among us in America and think, man, you guys are wealthy. You're rich. Are they successful on the outside? No. What about on the inside? You bet they are. Because success before God never guarantees external prosperity. What it does guarantee, though, is an increasing prosperity of the soul, of the spirit. It's reflected in what Paul says of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You have those. You have a prosperity of the Spirit that is true success. So let's put it in focus. If you and I are successful before the world, we get the credit, and God gets no credit. If you're successful before God, in all likelihood, your influence will increase. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants, who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies, so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." He's saying, way to go, guys. You've violated my command, and in so doing, you demonstrated the power of your God. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, your God is great. He interpreted my dream in chapter 2. Now, He did this incredible miracle in chapter 3. You serve a great God. Then what He says is this. He issues an official decree, an edict, all over the empire. And here's what the edict said. I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and the houses made a rubbish heap. Why did He do that? Because there were certain people in the king's court who were vicious lions eating pieces of the Jews, bringing charges against the Jews. And now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have official sanction to worship their God. You see that? Success before God frequently causes us to have more influence in the eyes of the watching world. Hey, if you're a person who manifests the fruit of the Spirit on your job, you think people are going to look at you and say, that person's got some I don't have and I want that? Sure they will. Not only that, but look at verse 30. The king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Success internally sometimes does lead to success in the eyes of the world. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes. And it did that, did so in that case. Not because Shadrach, not so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could become successful people, but so that their ministry in the eyes of the watching world could increase. Now let me give you four bullet point applications. Number one, you want to have success where it really counts. First of all, tenaciously remember the source of your entire life is the providence of God. If you have anything in your life that's good, I want to encourage you to engage in the spiritual discipline of thanksgiving and thank God for that good thing. Because if God has given you any success in the eyes of the world, the source of that success is not your brilliance. God may have used that brilliance to give you success, but the source of it ultimately is the providence of God. A second application, discover your gifts and steward them well. Why is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego caused the king to pause and give them a second chance? Because they demonstrated that they were faithful men in the court of the king. If you want to have influence, be a person who stewards your gifts and your talents and your position well. Steward it well. And you will have opportunities to communicate your faith that you would not have otherwise. A third application, entrust the result of your work up to God. These guys, I'm sure, as a regular course, entrusted what they did up to God, wanting to serve Him as an object of worship in their work. And a fourth application is make it your goal to seek first God's kingdom. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What did these guys do? They sought first the kingdom, and then God added things as a gift to them so their ministry could increase. Want to be a person of influence? Make God the center, not just in principle, but in practice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego modeled to us what true success is all about. Father, most of us at times really want the success of Nebuchadnezzar, success before the world, and so we adopt the wrong center. Father, I pray that you give us the courage to embrace God as our center, so that we can be people whose internal spirits soar in spite of the outside circumstances. Thanks, Father, for your goodness and your grace to us. In Christ's name, amen.